Job 42, verses 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.
Guess I'm trying to put forward a vision of God as incomprehensible and transcendent. And it struck me as I tried to explain in 3 minutes what exactly we were talking about, the magnitude and the weight of this topic today, as we look at God for who he really is. And I'm struck really in some sense as a man who prides himself, I guess, on being able to talk my way in or out of anything, kind of dumbfounded that I'm completely inadequate to speak on this, on who God is. So that's a view that God has granted me of himself, even through this topic. So let's just continue to pray in your hearts as I preach God's word, that I would be, as Chris says often, I am an imperfect vessel, and I am to bring forward the glory of God. So with that said, I would like you to think about, or tell me in your own head, tell me about your dad. Tell me about your father. What words would you use to describe him? Is he maybe good-looking, caring, polite? Is he hardworking? Is he driven? Is he compassionate? Is he demanding? Is he fun? Those are some things that might pop into your head. But that's great. But I want a better picture. So what does he look like? Who does he look like? What does he sound like? Who does he sound like? How does he act? So we might use pictures of maybe he looks like Tom Selleck, or maybe he looks more like Vern, or he looks or talks like Walter Cronkite, or talks like Kermit the Frog, or he acts like Dave Livernois, or he acts like Dave Merriam. These are all pictures. There's no value. I didn't place any value on that. There's laughter as if I placed value on that. We want to know. And we want to know in familiar, manageable, usable terms, because we cannot, in our human mind, jump from the known to the unknown. We can't just jump to the unknown. We don't know this person that is your father. Explain him to us. Show us. We want to see in familiar, manageable, useful terms. So, with that said, tell me about your God. What is God like? Or who is God like? Be careful of your response, because many people would say this is the most important thing about you, and we want to think rightly about this very topic. Well, let's look first, and we're going to put this question on the back burner for a second. Let's look first at God's glory and how it may be revealed in scriptures. Let's see what happens, as we already read from Job, when people see God, when they see his glory, what they actually saw and how they describe it. Here's Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1, and Ezekiel has a vision of God, and I'll read just a piece of this from verses 26 and 28 from Ezekiel 1. So catch this. You ready? And above the expanse, over their heads of these visions and things that he's seen, these animals and wheels and crazy stuff, there was the likeness of a throne. It's not even a throne, it's the likeness of a throne. In appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was the likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire, enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of the rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around, and such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Abba. What? What are you talking about, Ezekiel? I mean, this guy is nuts, but clearly he's seen something real. He's seen something tangible. He's seen something amazing that he has no words to describe. How can you get to the unknown without going through the known? And he does this. He uses like and the appearance and as it were and the likeness of the appearance of the likeness. And he's overwhelmed. The problem arises for us, however, when we try to imagine or extrapolate or create this picture of what God is like. Because we also must use that which is not God, the created, the known things, as the raw material for our minds to work on this picture or concept of who God is. So whatever we imagine or visualize God to be, he is not. Because we've constructed our image out of what's been made, and what has been made or created is not God. Left to ourselves, we immediately reduce God to measurable, usable, manageable terms, just like we would try and know someone else, as we've mentioned before. Psalms 50:21 warns us about this. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, specifically saying, you thought the I am was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face. Martin Luther says in a letter to Erasmus, your thoughts of God are too human. Your thoughts of God are too human. Folks, this is really the sin of idolatry. This is idolatry. Assuming God is other than he is. The idolatrous heart substitutes a God made after its own likeness for the true God. And Paul describes this thinking about God incorrectly or not rightly, in Romans 1 and the results. For although they knew God and did not honor him as God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. And the passage goes on and talks about their destruction as a result of that. Their idolatry, however, began in their minds, as they thought incorrectly about an almighty God. They did not think rightly about God, and that led to their destruction. Wrong thoughts about God were also at the root of the fall of man in Genesis 3. The character of God was demeaned by Satan as he said, did God really say? Satan says God's a liar. You surely won't die. This inadequate view of God is at the root of many sins, including our own. If I were to see God more nearly as omnipotent or all-powerful, possessing all power, I think my pride would be greatly diminished. I would see no strength of will in myself. I would see no real power in myself, but I would see it in God. I would not think I could get away with secret sin in my life if I really perceived of God as he is, as omniscient, all-knowing. And I would be so much less quick to judge others for sin. And I would offer so much more mercy if I had a true view of God's justice and mercy and how they play out. A.W. Tozer says, it is impossible to keep our moral practices sound and our inward attitudes right while our idea of God is erroneous or inadequate. So, now back to our question. What is God then like? If we mean, what is God like in and himself, there's no answer. God is not like anything. God is not someone we can compare to anyone. But while the name of God is secret and his eternal nature and his essential nature is incomprehensible, God, in his condescending love, has revealed certain things to be true about himself. And these are his attributes. And these are the things that we need to study and seek out and worship and claim to be true of God. Let's pray this morning as we continue this look at God's attributes very quickly. Father God, we pray, I pray right now that you would set our hearts on you, that we would seek you. You said we will seek you and find you when we seek you with our whole hearts. How can incomprehensible God be found? Father, help us to know your revelation of yourself, that there are things true of you that we can know. There are mental concepts of you that are right and true that we should possess and carry with us. Help those to change us. Help us to see you more nearly as we should this morning. Amen. So, if what we conceive to be true about God, he is not, how are we supposed to think of him? And if God is incomprehensible in his nature, how are we held accountable to know what can't be known? Those are great questions. I'm so glad you asked. Fantastic. Because these are the same questions that Job's friends posed to Job in Job 11, 7 through 9. His friends say to him, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. And yet Scripture also tells us that we can know God. And more importantly, we were, in fact, created to know him. We were created to know him. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jeremiah 9 speaks to this. But let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. And Hosea 6:6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But how do we know God? Praise be to God, he has revealed himself to us, mere men. Scripture says, now we don't want to take this too literally, but Scripture says we were created in the image of God. Not in the exact image, but we were created in the image of God. If you've ever heard the phrase, and I've always wondered about this, I'm beginning to grasp this more, as deep calleth unto deep. What does that mean, as deep calleth unto deep? The image of the Almighty God has been placed in us. In our nature, the created man. And it spurs our desire to know the unknowable God, to touch the unapproachable God, to understand the incomprehensible God. This is what drives us. And still, we can't do it on our own. But God has done it for us, and he's revealed himself to us in many ways, three in particular this morning, which quickly touch on. Number one, God has revealed himself to us in creation. We see it in Romans. As Paul talks about Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And David talks about this in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The Scriptures also reveal God to us in even clearer ways. We see this in Scripture, as we've seen through creation, but we see revelations of how God revealed himself to people in Scripture. We see God reveal himself to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to Daniel, to John, to Ezekiel, to Job. And we read of God's revealed attributes in his dealings with the people of Israel. He dealt with them in faithfulness, and he dealt with them in love, but also with justice and mercy. So we see his attributes through the word. But most clearly, we see God reveal himself in the incarnation of his Son, Jesus, when the eternal word became flesh to dwell among us. Suthian mentioned this morning already. Imagine this concept of this unknowable God, whom we've already seen as the I Am. That came about when God was introducing himself in part to Moses. And Moses says, how am I going to, what am I going to tell the people you are? What is your name? And he simply says, I am who I am. I am the self-existent, the eternal one. My name is secret. You can't know me, and yet you're going to know me. And later on, this very same God who says, I don't have words to describe who I am to you, so I'm going to say, I tell you that I am. This same God calls himself Emmanuel, God with us. Talk about a paradox. It's incomprehensible. And we thank God that he has revealed himself to us as both the I am and Emmanuel, God with us. So what are these attributes, and what exactly is an attribute that we're talking about here? An attribute of God, then, is anything that can be correctly ascribed to God. Something that is true in any way that God has revealed himself as being true of himself. An attribute is something revealed by God as being true of himself, whatever may be correctly ascribed to him. So, as Sathina said, how many attributes of God are there? Well, early theologians were positing maybe seven, but I think in part it's foolish for us to try and limit a limitless God and say these are the number of attributes he has. There are attributes that we can understand through Christ's revelation, through God's revelation, through Scripture. There are things we can know about him, concepts we need to know and understand about him. But for us to say that we know all of them, that would be foolish. Let's not number them. Also, let's be careful. When we started this process of looking at how are we going to look at the attributes of God, how can we distill God's attributes into a seven-week series? And we had to try and pick. So let's pick the ones that we think are most true about God. Huh? What? All of God does all that God does. All the attributes are bound up in who God is. God is one. We're going to read in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Let's be very careful about saying, oh, these attributes are the best ones. Let's talk about these. God's attributes are limitless and boundless, and they're wrapped up together in each other. Let's also be careful of kind of ordering them, because the second piece is, well, which one should we do first? Is there an attribute that wraps up all of other God's attributes and we can use that and let's kick off with that one? No. The things we've chosen to touch on are from our perspective where we think our church needs to go, where God has enlightened us and said, here's what I want to convey to my people. And that's just a decision we've made by the power of the Holy Spirit we trust. So we've just chosen these as seven to talk about. And the first one we're going to talk about is transcendence. But don't assume that God's transcendence is any higher on an order than anything else that God is. So, with that said, let's be careful of some problem thinking, right? What are some of the problem thinking things that we get into trouble with when we perceive of this order or this ordering of God's attributes? Number one, we want to be careful, very careful, that we look at God's attributes in balance with each other. They are not balanced perfectly in parts. There are no parts to God's attributes, right? We don't say that God is mercy and love and God is justice and God balances those two things. No, he doesn't balance them. He is all mercy and love and he is all justice. He doesn't say, I'm going to exercise mercy and love here and suspend justice. And he doesn't say, I'm going to exercise justice but suspend mercy and love. He is all mercy and love, and he is all justice. And toward that end, he is incomprehensible to me. He is all of his attributes all of the time. Whew. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. The attributes of God are not numbered, nor are they a perfect balance of parts, as we've said, but the absence of parts. No contradiction, catch this, no contradiction exists in God's attributes, right? He doesn't suspend one to exercise another. Incomprehensible to me, and yet true of God. All of God does all that God does. So an attribute then may be seen as how God is. It's a mental concept. An attribute then is an answer to a question, a reply that God makes to our questions concerning himself. What is God like? What kind of God is he? How can we expect him to act toward us and created things? These attributes of God are how God is as he reveals himself to his creatures. These are not characteristics. We tend to think of characteristics or traits as things that we possess as humans. If you were to say that describing me, and I don't know if you'd describe me this way or not. Maybe you would, and I hope you would. That Brian is full of love. That would be a characteristic or trait. And my love might grow or it might wane. It might be displayed towards someone and not displayed towards someone else as equally or as well. It might cease to be or it might sprout into existence. Those are characteristics or traits that I may or may not demonstrate all the time. Be careful. We're not talking about characteristics or traits. Be careful of how we address God's attributes. We say that God is love. That is an attribute, not a characteristic. He doesn't choose to exercise love at times and not choose to exercise love at other times. God is love. And when God loves, he is simply being himself. God is love. He doesn't just exercise it or not exercise it. It's not a characteristic. It's an attribute. We say that God is all-knowing or all-powerful. But the words imply, even to my limited mind, that there is an all to be known or an all power to be displayed, like a Napoleon. That's all power. Or Albert Einstein is an all-knowing, right? God is not just the best of our conceptions of him. He's not like the Greek and Roman gods. He's the strongest. Or he's not just the wisest. Or even their gods, as we were talking about last night, were not morally perfect in any way, shape, or form. He is not some compilation of these things. As God is all-knowing, God is not just all-knowing. He is knowledge itself. God is not just all-powerful. He is power itself. That is who he is. Last quick example, holiness. God is not just a perfect man who always chooses right. God is moral perfection. And in him can be no sin. He cannot even choose sin. He is completely other than sin. This is a picture of the God we serve. And it is so with each of God's attributes. We're going to be looking at many different attributes in the coming weeks. It's our prayer that we both individually and corporately would begin to see God more nearly as he is. That is, that we would have a vision of God that would change our thinking, that would change our worship, that would change our witness, that would change our wonder of the God we serve. This morning, specifically, as we're beginning, we are going to touch on God as transcendent. And I have to be very careful because I want to preface this already by saying we're going to talk about God as transcendent, as high and lifted up. And I am, because I've done this, I practice. Just like I think Chris had said, he comes the night before in practice. I go to my garage where no one can see me and get away from my kids, and so I can be animated just like I am up here, and they don't laugh at me and say, "Dad is a nut job out there." Every time I talk about God's transcendence, his exaltedness, I'm doing it already. What do? I do this. I do this. I look up. I put a hand up. God is not up there. God is spirit. There is no distance. There is no altitude. And yet God is transcendent. So what do? We use the language we know. We use the things we know to try and grasp this concept of God as he's revealed himself to us as exalted. See, I just had to fight to put keep my hands down. As exalted, as lifted high and exalted. Psalm 97:9. For thou, O Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. 1 Kings 8:23. There is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth below. So imagine, if you will, how much better is any food in it with bacon than without it? I've lost a little bit of weight because I honestly have to admit I completely stopped eating bacon. I love bacon. Name for me. We tried to do this exercise. It's always a trivia question. Name for me a food that's better without bacon. Nothing. Everything's better with bacon. Everything. Right? But this doesn't even come close. This is a scale of kind of things that we're just talking about. So, well, let's go to this one. How much better are the Yankees than every other sports franchise? Right? Now we're getting closer. But we're still so far away in this hierarchy of thinking. How about, how much better is a dog than a cat? Well, I might get some argument on that, but at least we're maybe closer to the right, because we're maybe talking about spirit of being, right? A dog will respond to you, cats aloof, they don't care. So dog's got to be better than a cat, right? I might get some argument on that. Not even close. How much better is a man than a dog? Okay. Let's go with how much better is mankind. How about that? Mankind than a dog. Man, tough crowd. Not even close. How much better is an angel than men? Are we getting closer? Guess what? We haven't even begun to touch the tip of the iceberg of God's transcendence. Right? We're putting things on a scale again, this scale. And if the scale works like this, hey, there's single cell organism. Okay, here's fish. Here's bird. Here is kind of cattle animals. Here's man. Here's angels. Here's bacon. Yeah, that's high. Here's God. Right? All on a scale. So we put God on this scale. And you know what? That's wonderful and in some ways correct, because if we have this scale correct, we've got granted God eminence. And in part, we've done this correctly because we've granted God preeminence. He is highest on the scale. But guess what? It's not even close. We cannot comprehend God as transcendent in any way, shape, or form along that scale. Why not? Because God is off the scale. God shouldn't even be on the scale. Why? Because there are two different things. There is creator and there is created. The example, the best way I could have wrapped my head now, we understand an attribute of God as something God has revealed to be true about himself. So these are not necessarily unknowable things. We just have to be very careful how we look at them, how we describe them, how we praise God for them. So these are not unknowable. I don't want us to think that, you know, so we can't understand then this concept of transcendence. Well, there are some ways we can understand it. We just have to think rightly about it, the way that God has revealed it to himself. And here's the best way I came up, or I learned or thought about, this is an example, it's not mine. The example was this, that we have there's this, you know what, I'm going to read it, and I'm going to unpack it for you as I read it, because I don't want to mess this up. We need to think rightly about God, and I don't want to get in the way. This is the quote. Forever God stands apart, in light unapproachable. He is, for lack of a better word, these are our words that we use. He is, I'm going to raise my hands. I guarantee I'm going to raise my hands. He is high, as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar. He is as high above an archangel as he is a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is but finite. Why? Because they're both in the same category. That which is not God, the created thing. The caterpillar and the archangel, though far removed from each other in the scale of created things, are nevertheless one in that they are alike created. They both belong in the category of that which is not God and are separated from God by infinitude itself. Changes your perspective a little bit on a transcendent God. God is not the top of the pecking order. He is not the top of the scale of worth of being that we place everything else on. We do that naturally. But that doesn't fit God. That's not what he's revealed about himself. God has revealed himself to be transcendent. God is completely, totally, and distinctly other. We cannot describe him even in the words of the created. He is other. Wow. Talk about a concept of God different from my imaginings. I can't imagine God this way as transcendent. But we have people who have had visions of who God is. And here's the response. They see God as transcendent. And then I'm going to give you five things that it would change about possibly you. I know that might change in me if I were to see God more nearly as I should, as transcendent in this particular attribute of himself. If I were to see God as almighty, again, my hands go up, high and lifted up, for lack of better words for me to explain it, as completely other, as an infinitude separating beings that he's created with himself. If I had this vision, if I saw God as transcendent, I'm going to need five things that would change about me, hopefully about you. Number one, seeing God as transcendent would change my view of me. Seeing God as transcendent would change your view of you. How so? When God revealed himself to men in Scripture, we've talked about this already, the response was always the same. In part, fear, terror, dread. But they gained a better understanding. They saw his transcendence. They saw his otherness. And what was their response? They saw themselves as broken, as guilty, as sinful, as powerless in and of themselves. That was a correct view of themselves in light of God's transcendence. Abraham saw God and stretched himself out on the ground. Moses saw God and hid himself so as not to see his face. Isaiah saw God in a vision and it led him to say, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinful man." When Daniel saw his vision, his friends fled, left him alone. And Daniel says, "Therefore I was left alone and I saw this great vision and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption. I saw myself more nearly as I should in light of a transcendent, a completely other God." The view of God's transcendence led to a fear of God that was more than this natural apprehension of danger. This was a real fear of God. An acute sense of personal insufficiency in the presence of an almighty God. The great men of Scripture felt it. If I saw God as transcendent, not physically seeing, but if my mental concept of God as transcendent, if God reveals himself to me in this way, in ever deeper and more meaningful ways, and I see him more nearly as he is, what would my response really be? What would your response be if you saw or knew the transcendent God? Number two, seeing God as transcendent ascribes greater power to the gospel. Simply put, we wouldn't take our salvation for granted. If we see God for who he is, high and exalted, completely other, we would see ourselves more nearly as we should, and we would respond to the gospel. It has great power for the salvation of my soul. When I see myself as needy, as completely insufficient, as broken, as humbled, I would see the power of the gospel to save me. And I would allow God in his work of the Spirit to draw me to see my great need for him. I would see it and I would respond. We would never cease to be amazed by the power of the gospel to draw us into relationship with this incomprehensible God. Number three, seeing God, therefore, would also, as seeing God as transcendent, would change my witness. It would change your witness. My job wouldn't be just to win souls. I'm not going to go out and just win souls. My job is to demonstrate the power of God, is to in some way, through me, as limited as I am, to point others to this transcendent, glorified, exalted, lifted up God, that then they would see themselves more nearly as God sees them, and that they would experience the power of the gospel unto salvation. Yes, I should point others to Christ. And yes, I should share the gospel with them. I'm not saying that. But my job is not to win souls. My job is to show them an exalted God through his power of choosing to work in a limited, mere man. I would change our witness. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Peter 2:9. I know David Jolin's favorite verse, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That you would proclaim God's transcendence and you'd make it known. You'd make God's glory known. Number four, seeing God as transcendent would change my behavior. Seeing God as transcendent would change my behavior. If I saw God as Isaiah or Ezekiel or Job saw God, I would probably have a very natural and appropriate fear of God. Without this fear of God, this fear of consequences kind of goes away. Remember, Sufyan talked last week about we want freedom. As our human nature, we want freedom. We want choices without consequences. And having a low view of God as not transcendent, as not exalted, as not lifted up, as not far above, as not powerful, as not almighty, I don't have to worry about consequences. I'm allowed this freedom of choices without consequences. But those are there. God is to be feared. He is other. He is not in our own image. He is not a God of our making. He ought to be feared and obeyed and revered. I would not so quickly trade what I want most, to know him, for what I want at the moment, the pleasure of that immediate sin or immediate gratification, if I saw God more nearly as transcendent. And lastly, seeing God as transcendent would change my worship. I would never again, if I saw God as transcendent, I would never again be content to sing empty words of praise back to God. I would never again be content to offer empty prayers back to an almighty, exalted God. I would never be content to offer an empty life back to a transcendent God. It would change my worship. I believe that seeing God more nearly as he is would cause us to worship him more nearly as he is. Makes sense, right? When God is worshiped in Scripture, he is worshiped in response to his attributes. Those who worship after seeing God worship him for his attributes. The words and the intent of the praise and the acknowledgement of who God is or toward his attributes. It's not merely a response to him. It's not, I love you and I will do this and I will offer you this. And no, when people saw God, their response was not, I'm going to give you this. Their response was to fall on their face before an almighty God and say, you alone are worthy. You alone are holy. The whole earth declares your glory. What can I offer you? Nothing. I'm a worm and not a man. I belong on my knees. I belong on my face. You are to be praised for who you are. There's no empty worship in that. When we sing back to God, when we pray back to God, when we offer back to God that which he is exalted. He is praised as transcendent, as completely other. I'm not saying there's not a time and a place where we offer back to God our praises and offerings that include our response to him and where we want to go. But I know that any Sunday morning, I can come in here to church, and no matter how I feel and my emotions or what I'm thinking about what happened during the week or what I'm thinking about how I approach God, when I sing back to God who he is, I am praising him in truth. Because he is righteous and almighty and holy and all the things that we sing about him back to him about his attributes. I can't always say, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Because sometimes in my emotions, it's not there. I can't always say, better is one day in your courts. Because personally, sometimes I'm just not there. But I can always say, you are holy. And that brings me back to the essence of who God is. I would never offer empty praise back to God or prayer. If I saw him as transcendent, I would be on my face and praise him for his attributes of who he is. A vision of the divine transcendence soon ends all controversy between a man and his God. We see God for who he is. We see ourselves more nearly as we ought. We respond appropriately to him. It changes our worship. It changes our witness. The fight goes out of the man, and he is ready to ask meekly, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? As we continue, folks, our study of the attributes of God allows no casual bystanders. We either respond, as we do this morning, to God's transcendence and say, you are other. You are high and exalted. And it changes our worship and it changes our service. Or we say, maybe so, maybe not. Maybe I'm more content with a God in the image of my own thinking. Maybe I'll be content with a lesser God who's not a God at all then. Maybe I'll be content with a God in whose presence we feel comfortable even when we sin. There's no casual bystanders. Either we ascribe to God that which he has revealed to be true about himself, and it changes us, or we do not. And that changes us, but we will not be the same. Let us pray and love and pursue with faith to know God through what he has revealed to be true about himself and his attributes, that we may be changed more in the image of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. It's our prayer as we study his attributes together that we know that we're not going to completely understand with our finite thinking. And yet we want to know him. We pray that we might know that our true identity lies not in us, but in who God is, and that we would see him more nearly as we ought, and it would change us. Let's pray as we close, and then I'm just going to ask that Dave put up the song, We Will Glorify, and we're going to sing that together a cappella. We'll sing that together. Let's pray as we close. Almighty God and Father, as I approach your throne of grace through prayer, we know that we can only come to you through the Son, Jesus, through his redemptive work for us. And even as I begin to pray, I'm dumbfounded again at how we ascribe greatness to you and your transcendence. Father, over the next 6 weeks as well, give us insight into your word. Father, reveal to us your attributes. Reveal to us essential truths about who you are. Reveal to us the longing of our heart to know you more nearly as you are. And Father, change us that we might see ourselves as we ought and respond accordingly. Father, you have said as we began with the prayer that when we seek you with our whole heart, you will be found by us. Father, grant us the endurance, the perseverance to seek you well, to desire to know you. As deep calleth unto deep, help us to come to know you in your attributes and to praise you wholly for who you are rightly. Let us begin now, Lord, even as we sing. Help us not to sing empty words we don't mean. Father, help us to sing words that honor you for who you are. Help us to pray to you in ways that honor you and glorify you for who you are. Help us to see you right now, even as we sing, as transcendent and exalted. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.